Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now, the grand story of the Bible is this: that God created a very good world, and He created mankind as the crown of His creation. And He appointed man to establish His rule on this earth, as man would rule on His behalf, and so that He would establish His rule and reign and His kingdom on this earth. And yet man sinned against God and rebelled against God. And the rest of the Bible shows of God's plan then to redeem man, to redeem a people for Himself, who would then know Him and honor Him, and ultimately His rule and reign and His kingdom would be established on this earth. And that's the big picture story of the Bible. And this story of redemption, this story of salvation, this story of even restoration of creation and making things without sin and without death and without decay, all of that, you see bits and pieces of that plan developing from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. But we also see another thing, and that is this: of how God will establish a deliverer to bring about this deliverance, or to bring about this salvation. It starts again in Genesis, and it spans through the entire Bible of what this deliverer might look like and what He will ultimately do. And this plan is developed even of this deliverer. And in fact, oftentimes there's also echoes of what this ultimate deliverer might look like. Because God, through redemptive history, through biblical history, would send even small deliverers and small s saviors who would ultimately point to the great savior and the great deliverer who would come and fulfill His plan of redemption and salvation. And this morning, this passage that we will look at is one such passage that talks about a human deliverer that God is building up and raising up. In fact, from this passage, we will also see something of the theology of what this ultimate deliverer will also look like. As far as what's happened in Exodus so far, we've seen that the people of Israel have come to Egypt, and they were prospering, they were multiplying, and things were going really well. But we also saw that as they've been there for a few hundred years, the vast majority of Israelites, even though there are some individuals who know the Lord God, the vast majority of Israelites are ignorant of the Lord. We saw in Joshua, as well as from Ezekiel 20, that the vast majority of Israelites not only were ignorant of Yahweh, they had turned to the idols of Egypt. And so they were prospering, but at the same time, they were ignorant of Yahweh and they had turned to the idols of Egypt. And then we saw of how then the seed of the serpent had raised his head up again in this Pharaoh who came up, who did not know Joseph and his family, who did not favor the people of Israel. He's against the purposes of God, against the purposes of God's people being fruitful and multiplying and knowing Him and ultimately being in that promised land. And he tries his level best to stop this program of God. And we've seen of how, no matter what he tried, the people of Israel just continued to prosper and multiply. And then we saw last week of how God, in a wonderful way, saved a baby boy named Moses, as his mother, in faith, trusted the Lord and did certain things, and God, through his providence, brought him to the house of Pharaoh, and he's now adopted as one of the sons of Pharaoh's daughters. So that's where we left off last week. And this morning, now we're going to look at how God is preparing Moses to become the deliverer that God wants him to be, so that God will ultimately get the glory for delivering the people of Israel. We're going to look at this section, verses 11 through to 25, under three scenes. The first scene is Moses' identification and rejection. That's in verses 11 through to the first part of verse 15. The second scene, we'll see Moses' exodus and sojourn in the second half of verse 15 all the way down to 22. And in verses 23 to 25, we'll see a God who sees and knows his people. And this is all within the background of God raising up and preparing Moses as a deliverer. So let's see first Moses' identification and rejection. Now, between verse 10, where we left off last week, where Moses is nursed by his mother, he's back in his home, and then he's brought to the palace, and he's now adopted as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, to where verse 11 starts, a few decades have passed. In fact, if you look at Acts 7, verse 23, it says that Moses was 40 years old by now. When all that happens in verses 11 through to 14, Moses is now 40 years old. He's a grown-up, middle-aged adult. So what's happened with Moses in this time? Well, very little is mentioned in the Bible, but we can gather a few things. Now, as we saw last week, Moses' own mother would nurse him for the first few years, and perhaps would even have access to him as his nurse for quite a few years, even as he's growing up in the palace. And Moses' mother, being a woman who trusts the Lord, would have taught Moses to follow the God of their fathers. She would have told him about Abraham and the promise that God made with Abraham to make his descendants into a great nation, and how all the nations would be blessed ultimately through Abraham's line. Moses' mother would have told him that God had promised Abraham's descendants that they would serve in a foreign land for 400 years. And then after that, God would punish that enemy nation and would deliver them from there and bring them to the promised land. And she would have tried to explain to him and make him understand that this is coming to pass, Moses. We are the children of Abraham. This is exactly what is happening and what has happened. And we have been enslaved here in Egypt for so long. And God has promised that he will deliver us. And I'm sure she would have also told him of how his parents recognized that he, when he was born as a baby even, that they knew that this child was special, that God had a special plan for this child in his redemptive purposes. I'm sure she would have even told him about how God, in a special way, preserved his life as a baby when so many of the Hebrew boys were being slaughtered by Pharaoh, and how God, in his providence, brought him to live in Pharaoh's land, in Pharaoh's palace. So aside from all this that his mother would have taught him and impressed on him regarding God and his ways and his promises and who his people were, Acts 7:22, part of what we read this morning, says that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now remember, Egypt was the greatest nation around at this time. And growing up in this Egyptian palace, you could say that Moses has the best education the world could offer at the time. And based on extra-biblical sources, we could even say that Moses would have been taught how to read, how to write. He would have been trained in arithmetic and in the arts. He would have learned the art of war, archery and sword fighting and riding horses and swimming and so on and so forth. And apparently he was good at all these things. Why do I say that? Because again, if you look at Acts 7:22, it said that he was trained in all these things and he was mighty or powerful or very capable in words and deeds. So he was really good at these things as well and all that he was trained in. So Moses spent a lot of time being trained as Egyptian royalty, and he was well equipped and very good in word and in deed. Now the question is, now as a grown adult, what is the identity of Moses going to be? Will he live as an Egyptian and go after the gods of Egypt? Or will he identify as a Hebrew and embrace the Lord God of their fathers? And so that's the question that should be there in our minds as now we get into verse 11. And 4 decades have passed. 40 years have passed. Moses is 40 years now. And verse 11 says, "Now one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens." You know, literally it could read, he went out to his brothers and looked on their burdens. So the text is telling us that Moses recognizes the Hebrews or the Israelites as his people. He's identifying with them as his brothers. The verse goes on and says, "And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Now the word that's used for the Egyptian beating the Hebrew and the word used for Moses striking down the Egyptian, it's exactly the same word in the original. Or in other words, what you can imply from that is that the Egyptian taskmaster was beating the Hebrew to death. And so Moses, remember, he's a strong man. He's mighty in word and in deed. So Moses then acts to defend the life of this Hebrew and kills the Egyptian, because otherwise the Hebrew slave would have been killed by this taskmaster. And that's exactly what we read in Stephen's commentary of this section. Again, we read this, Acts 7. Just turn to Acts 7, verse 24 and 25. It reads, "And seeing," this is talking about Moses and what's happened here, "and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him." How did he avenge him? "By striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. He thought that his people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, would understand that God was delivering them through Moses. Maybe he thought this because his parents had told him of how they knew that he had special purposes for God's redemptive plan, even when he was a baby, and that he would be used by God. Or maybe from that he also thought through, well, God specially preserved me as a baby and now has grown me in the palace of Pharaoh and has educated me and equipped me only to deliver the people, my people. Now, scripture is not explicit of how he knew, but we can say from scripture that Moses had a sense that God was going to use him to deliver his people. Now, here's the problem, though. The text also says that Moses looked right and left before he acted and defended the Hebrew and killed the Egyptian. In other words, he doesn't want everyone to know, at least as yet, that he's with the Hebrews and that he's going to try and deliver them. I don't know what his plans were, what his plan was. You know, somehow in secret, get rid of one bad guy at a time. I don't know, perhaps like a Spider-Man or a Batman coming, you know, in the dark of the night and, you know, cape and hooded and whatnot. And then suddenly strike off one bad guy. Then the next day do the, you know, strike off the next bad guy. I don't know what his plan was. But we do know that God's plan was to make it clear to everyone that it was the Lord who would deliver his people and that no one, when that deliverance happens, would have any doubt. When deliverance or salvation would finally come to his people, as one commentator has said, it would not be through the strength of any man, but through the power of God alone. Close quote. But at this point, Moses has kind of started this plan of deliverance, and he's delivered this one Hebrew from being killed in secret. And he hides the body of the Egyptian in the sand, hoping nobody would know. The next day, Moses goes out to his people again. And this time, it's not an Egyptian and a Hebrew who's fighting, but it's two Hebrews that are fighting. And he tries to reconcile them and bring them together. Look at what the text says, verse 13. But when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." So Moses thought he could carry on his plan in secret, but the very next day he finds out that everyone knows about what he did to the Egyptian. You know, perhaps he thought, of all the people, he would get the support of the Israelite people. They are his people. And he's trying to defend them and he's trying to deliver them. Instead, his own people reject him. In fact, again, if you read Acts 7 and Stephen's commentary on this, that's exactly what Stephen says in Acts 7 about what has happened. The people have rejected Moses. See, the people are so lost and in their slavery that they don't even see their need for anyone to help them at this point. Now, aside from his own people rejecting him, there's something else that Moses realizes. He realizes now, if the Israelites know, then Pharaoh would also surely know, and now he's in big trouble. And so he was afraid. And so verse 15, the first part says, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now, it's interesting, even though it says Moses was afraid of Pharaoh and he fled to Midian, just turn to Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 27. This is what it says there. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So how are we to understand this? Exodus says Moses was afraid and he fled, and Hebrews says he was not afraid, but by faith he left Egypt. We went through this when we went through Hebrews, but let me just remind you again. See, Moses understood that his own people had rejected him at this time. And he knew that Pharaoh was trying to kill him for what he did. And so at this point, if he remained in Egypt, it would be foolish. It would not be acting in faith. But he was not overcome by fear of Pharaoh, so much so that he just ran away and abandoned the people of God. Oh, this is just too difficult. I'm just going to run away from here and not do anything. No, he fled from Egypt to preserve his life in faith, trusting in God's promises and trusting in God's time to deliver his people. So in this scene, we see Moses who truly desired to deliver his people, but he didn't have the power to deliver them. And in any case, it wasn't the Lord's time to deliver his people. Regardless of how impressive Moses' resume may have been, regardless of how impressive his education and his abilities, it was ultimately only God who would deliver his people and in his time. There's a lesson here for us. You know, no matter how talented we think we are, no matter how great a training we think we've had, no matter how great a position of influence we may have, unless God works, we are unable to accomplish anything spiritually. It's impossible. In fact, Jesus himself says this, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or as the psalmist would say in Psalm 127:1, which also we know, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. See, to do the Lord's work, we need his help. God has to work. And so we must seek the Lord and trust him to work and wait on him and submit to whatever he has in store. No matter how great our intentions may be, we cannot save anyone by our own strength. Nor can we change anyone by our own strength. We must seek the Lord and trust him to work. And ultimately, it is God who must act. And so that's the first scene there. Moses' identification with his people, but the rejection of Moses by his own people as well. This brings us to the second scene, Moses' exodus and sojourn. Let's pick back again at the second part of verse 15. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, Midian is a place of nomads. The Midianites were also descendants of Abraham. Abraham's wife, Sarah, after she died, Abraham took another wife named Keturah. And one of the sons that Abraham had through Keturah was Midian. And you can read all about that in Genesis 25. Now, these Midianites, they were nomadic people. They lived in the land of Midian, and that was sort of like the wilderness and near the area near Mount Sinai. So Moses, in order to preserve his life, trusting in God's promises, trusting now in God's timing to deliver his people, left the luxurious life that he had in Egypt, and he comes to Midian. And the text says that he sat by a well. Now, why is that significant? Well, for starters, during those days, they didn't have running water like we do in our homes. And then on top of that, this is in the middle of a desert. So you don't have running water in any of the homes, and it's the middle of the desert. So you definitely want to settle down somewhere near a well, because this is essentially a lifeline, because you're going to die without water. And so he comes and settles down near a well in Midian. Now, verse 16 says, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. The priest of Midian, called as Reuel in the following verse, he had 7 daughters who were looking after his sheep. This would have been a rather large flock, considering 7 daughters were looking after this flock. So these daughters come and they fill the troughs of water to water their flock. And then some shepherds come by and drive these women away so that they can get the water for their own flocks. And it would seem like this was a daily thing. Because when the daughters then, you know, in the following verses tell their father why they have come home early, they mention these shepherds as though, oh, you know, Dad, those shepherds, like this was a daily occurrence that they faced. And these were shepherds. Think about it. They would have been fairly tough dudes. They're living out in the wilderness, you know, harsh climate, looking after these sheep. So they would have been fairly tough people. And they're bullying these women. Now, Moses is watching this whole thing. Remember, Moses has a strong sense of justice. And we saw that when he was back in Egypt. The text simply says, he stood up and saved them. He saved them, or he delivered them. It's the same term that will be used when God saves and delivers Israel out of Egypt. So the text is hinting at Moses will be the deliverer that God will ultimately use. Now, coming back to what Moses did. Now, I don't know if Moses just simply stood up and came and stood, you know, the 7 women there, and he came and stood in front of them like this, you know, before these rowdy shepherds, how many of the rowdy shepherds there were. I mean, Moses was a strong man. Remember, he was trained well in the Egyptian palace, powerful indeed. He's a pretty strong guy. And we just know that back in Egypt, he didn't have any trouble killing an Egyptian slave master. So he's a pretty strong guy. So I don't know if Moses simply just stood there in front of the women and the shepherds were intimidated. Or maybe he said something because he was good in word as well. Or maybe He did something more. But regardless of what he did, at the end of the encounter, we can say Moses stood up for these women against these bully shepherds and drove them away. Just a side note here for the men that are listening and perhaps even the boys that are here. You know, God, in the way he creates male and female, generally speaking, God makes men physically stronger than women. And one of the reasons that God makes men strong this way, even physically, is to protect the women and to protect the weak. And that's something that as a boy and as a man, we should always understand. That the strength that God gives us should never be used in an abusive manner. It's only meant to be used in a protective manner. So Moses saved them. And the text also adds that he watered their flock. And you say, why is that important? Because drawing water and watering flocks in those days was generally the woman's job. It wasn't the man's job. So Moses here is going above and beyond, not only standing up for them and saving these women, but he's also serving these women and drawing water and watering their flock. I mean, think of Moses now. This is Moses who had grown up with all the luxuries that Egypt could offer him. He no doubt would have had several servants when he was at his palace. You know, servants to do all his menial jobs. But now, this Moses who had grown up with all these luxuries as an Egyptian prince is now watering the flock of these Midianite women. God has sovereignly got Moses away from all the privileges in Egypt, and he's slowly shaping him to be one who serves others. And this will be a quality that God will continue to grow Moses in so that he will finally be able to lead and serve close to 2 million people during the Exodus. Now Jesus said, whoever seeks to be great among you must be the servant of all. See, a person who desires to be used by God should fundamentally be a person who is not seeking his own glory, but should be a person who has a heart for others and serves others for their own good, whether anyone is watching or not. And so that's what we see. God is orchestrating things for Moses to serve in this way and learn serving more and more. Now, once he saved them and watered them, these daughters go back to their father. And listen to what happens. Verse 18. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. Notice even they're emphasizing there. Not only saved us, but even watered the flock. And so he said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. See, Reuel is surprised that his daughters have come home so early. And they explain that an Egyptian delivered them and even watered their flock. Delivered them from those pesky shepherds that, you know, that basically bully us every single day. But notice what they say. They think Moses is an Egyptian. Moses would have most likely been dressed like Egyptian nobility. He probably had a shaved head like an Egyptian and even had an Egyptian accent. because he grew up in the palace and was educated in the palace. So they thought Moses was an Egyptian. But I think the text is also hinting at the fact that there is still this Egyptian privilege that Moses has, and God will have to deal with Moses and make him into a person that will lead his people, not Egyptian royalty. So after the daughters explain, this is what happened. Reuel, the father, responds, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man?" Now, I think in these cultures, hospitality was a big thing. You know, the guy just risked his life for you. You should at least offer him a meal and a place to rest. That was a normal thing in those, you know, Middle Eastern cultures. Hospitality was a big thing in those times. And I think besides that, I mean, think about it. He's the father of 7 unmarried daughters. And there's this eligible bachelor, big, strong man, mighty indeed, who's protected his daughters and has served them as well, gone above and beyond serving his daughters. And so Reuel is saying, "And you didn't invite him home after all that he did?" So they do go back and invite Moses for a meal. Verse 21 says, "And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah." So Moses comes to dwell in Reuel's house, and he's given a home there. And not only that, Moses also finds a family, because Reuel gives his daughter Zipporah away as his bride. Again, think about this. Moses is having to shepherd a family. You know, there are specific things that you learn about yourself and leading others when you have to lead your own family in a way that a single person cannot understand. And so you can see how God is continuing to prepare Moses and bringing situations and seasons into his life. Verse 22 says, "And she," that is Zipporah, "gave birth to a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" So Moses has a son, and he names him Gershom, because Gershom sounds like the Hebrew word for sojourner or foreigner. I think it also gives us insight into, you know, what's weighing on Moses' heart. The fact that he considered himself as a foreigner or a passerby, as a sojourner in Midian. See, his heart is still burdened. Even as a son is born to him, he is still thinking of his people, the Israelites, who were still in bondage in Egypt, and he couldn't do anything about it. Because as far as he's concerned, he is just wandering, a sojourner in this foreign land, just passing on through and not knowing what else is going to happen. But his heart is still there to deliver the people of Israel. So Moses was 40 years old when he struck down the Egyptian. But Acts 7 also tells us that Moses was 80 years old when God finally calls him out in the wilderness. So which means Moses would be in Midian and the wilderness for 40 long years. And we come to learn that Moses during this time becomes a shepherd in Midian, and he takes over from the daughters and he tends to Reuel's flock for those 40 years. I mean, can you imagine? I would think, like any normal person, Moses would have thought, "Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand what you're doing." I was trained and I was equipped in the best schools, and I've been equipped in the best way, and I'm strong in word and deed. You've equipped me, you've given me abilities, and I know I'm part of your plan of deliverance. But me being here in the wilderness, just sojourning for so long, and now tending to sheep, how is that going to bring about your plan of deliverance? From being royalty in Egypt, Moses has become a shepherd. And the interesting thing is, shepherds were the one thing that the Egyptians despised, because they were dirty people, you know. They were always out in the wilderness for days with their sheep and their flock. And we read of that in Genesis when Joseph brings his brothers to Egypt, that the Egyptians despised the shepherds. And yet, that is exactly what Moses has become, a shepherd. How does any of this make sense? It seems like Moses' life was being wasted for 40 years in the wilderness. But really, the reality is, God was preparing Moses for the task ahead of delivering his people. You know, in Psalm 77, it identifies Moses as a shepherd of God's people. Isn't that interesting? 40 years of laboring in Midian. 40 years of being married and raising children. 40 years of shepherding sheep out in the wilderness. God was preparing Moses to ultimately shepherd his people out of Egypt and be the kind of shepherd that God wanted him to be. Now, if that's not all, here's the other thing. Because Moses had spent 40 years in the wilderness and in the area of Midian, he would now become the perfect travel guide to lead his people when they are in the wilderness. Because he's lived in that wilderness for 40 years. He knows this wilderness well. So Moses' life in Midian and in the wilderness were not a waste. God brought Moses out of the luxuries of Egyptian royalty into the wilderness to teach Moses on what it means to depend on the Lord. To teach Moses on what it means to wait patiently on the Lord. God was teaching and refining and maturing Moses to become the kind of shepherd that would ultimately lead God's people out of Egypt and would also lead God's people in the wilderness. In no way was Moses' time in the wilderness wasted. I like what one commentator said. He said this: Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something. He was 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing. And then, which will be the last 40 years of his life, he was 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. Close quote. That'll be the time when he leads the people of God for the last 40 years of his life. You know, some of you Christians here maybe right now life feels like you're in the wilderness. You know, you had great plans and how, you know, life would be like this and that and how you would serve the Lord, and things just didn't work out the way you planned. And you're hoping that this wilderness season would pass so that, you know, perhaps once all this is over, then I can finally serve the Lord and be useful to him again. Well, if that is you, brother or sister, I want to tell you this. Don't despise the wilderness season that you are in. as though you would be doing something more significant if you were out of that. And so up till then, you're just going to be miserable till something better comes along. No, brother or sister, I want to remind you that it is in the wilderness that God teaches us and trains us and shapes us. Maybe he's training you for something greater in the future. I don't know, maybe. Maybe he's working on your heart and your soul, refining you and maturing you and making you more Christ-like. Or maybe you're in this difficult season because he's preparing you to minister to others who go through similar difficulties later on in the future. I don't know. There could be a whole number of reasons why you are in this wilderness season. But I can tell you this. God exactly has you where he wants you to be. This is no accident. God has sovereignly ordained it. And you need to recognize that. And recognize even more that this wilderness season is not wasted because we have a sovereign God. He is purposely working in your life even during this wilderness season. So trust him and serve him faithfully wherever he has placed you in this season. That now brings us to our last scene. And that's the God now who sees and knows his people in verses 23 to 25. You know, it's almost as though in a movie, after we've seen what's happened to Moses as he's fled from Egypt and he's in the wilderness and in Sinai Peninsula, now the camera sort of pans back and it goes back to, okay, meanwhile in Egypt, and it pans back and goes back to Egypt. And verse 23 reads, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. So what we find here is that the king who had sought to kill Moses is now dead. So it's hinting at, you know, at some point, Moses can actually go back to Egypt. But a new Pharaoh has come into power. But notice things haven't changed for the Israelites. They're still under severe oppression and slavery. There's still the whipping and the beating and whatnot going on. And they're groaning and they're crying out for help. But I want you to particularly notice something here. What the text does not include. The text is not saying that Israel is crying out to the Lord. No, they're actually not crying out to the Lord. Remember, as I've mentioned previously, the vast majority of Israelites had become ignorant of the Lord during the first few hundred years, living in Egypt. And they had become so ignorant of the Lord that they are now in this such a helpless state and condition. They cannot save themselves, and they're groaning and they're crying, and yet they are not crying out to the Lord. But the wonder of all wonders, God still hears their groanings. Listen to verse 24 and 25. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. See, God heard their groanings, not because they were crying out to him, but because of God's own commitment to his people. I mean, this is a wonderful thing about God. That it is God alone who initiates salvation and deliverance. All of us who are Christians can say that. I mean, this morning we heard Maria's testimony of how for a long part of her life, she tried to live a moral life, but significantly failing and doing all that, not necessarily seeking after the God of the Bible, but some version of God, not the way God has revealed himself to be in the Bible. And yet God patiently and graciously drew her to himself and ultimately saved Maria. That's what's her testimony this morning. And I would say that's the testimony for all of us Christians. Whether we were living in blatant unrighteousness or living in self-righteous, I'm the most perfect person in the world and therefore I don't need God or I'm good enough, we never sought the Lord. But God, in his grace and his mercy, sought us. And he took the initiative. And he came and saved us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the God that we serve. And notice it says, just the words that are mentioned here. He heard their groanings, remembered, saw, knew. It's all language to say, you know, there's an intimacy that he has with his people. And he has not forgotten his people, but he will continue to act for his people. And he, as surely as he will keep his covenant to his people, as Christians, we can believe that he will also ultimately deliver us from this sin-cursed world, and that finally we will be with Jesus. One commentator said this, from beginning to end, our salvation depends not on our remembering or fulfilling our promises to him, but on God remembering and fulfilling his covenant and promises to us. Close quote. It says there, and God knew. Again, this is not just an intellectual knowledge. I mean, God is omniscient God. He knows everything. But this is talking about the relational, personal knowledge. He had an intimate relational knowledge. I want to tell you, brother or sister, if you're here and you're struggling, no, not everyone will know what you're going through, and not everyone will understand what you're going through, and not everyone will be able to provide the comfort and whatever else that you need. But I can tell you this by what Scripture says, God knows. He knows you intimately. He knows exactly what is going on with you. And if he came for you and pursued you and opened your eyes to him through the gospel of Jesus Christ when you were not crying out to him, how much more then Now when we are struggling as his children, can we not cry out to him? Know that he is listening to our prayers and he's caring for us and he will continue to work in us that which is good and ultimately for his glory and ultimately fulfill his plan of redemption even for us. Now with Moses being this kind of deliverer, he's pointing to the greater deliverer that would come, Jesus Christ. Just like Moses left the riches of Egypt and he had to leave from there, we know of God's Son who left the glories of heaven and came down to this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And just like Moses was rejected by his own people, Jesus was rejected by his own people. And ultimately, even though Moses escaped the death sentence that was there, Jesus voluntarily died in the place of his people. He died to pay the price for the penalty of sin that you and I had committed. And he paid that price on that cross by giving up his life for his people. And then he rose up on the third day so that all who would turn from their sin and trust in him as their Savior and their Lord would be made right with God and would be with him forever. You know, this passage is, it's just a, there are so many ways in which you can take this passage. But even the, not just the general pointing of, to Jesus Christ, but I think this passage really points to what a deliverer is as well in this passage. You think about Moses first. Moses had to go through his own exodus. And Moses had to go through his own sojourning in the wilderness. Why? Only then could he lead his people. Because that's what a deliverer does. He must first experience the journey for his people. And then where he has been, he can take his people. You think of Moses who slew the Egyptian and came out or did the exodus from Egypt. That's what will happen to the Israelites as God will slay. It's the same word that's used. That will slay the firstborn of Egypt and they will be delivered or saved from Egypt. They will have the exodus from Egypt. And just like Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years, the Israelites will then be in the wilderness for 40 years. And so this is establishing a pattern of how the God's deliverer must first experience the journey for himself, for his people, before he leads them in that path. And ultimately, that's what we see Jesus has done, where he came down to this world and he became our representative. I mean, didn't we see so much of this in the book of Hebrews? Of why God had to become incarnate, why God had to take on human nature. Why? Because human beings were the ones who were in need of salvation. They were the ones who rebelled against God. So we needed a representative. And so God took on human flesh and he came down into this world and he entered into the frailty of men, taking on human frail self. And then God, who cannot die, who is life in himself, yet died on that cross in the place of his people as their representative to pay the price for their sin. And not just that, even in his living, Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, well, let me just read these two verses, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, where it said, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And what about Hebrews 5, 8 and 9? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey. So Jesus, even in his obedience, he lived that perfect obedient life as our representative, because we could never live that perfectly obedient life. So that finally when he saves us, that obedient life of Jesus is then credited to the account of his people, and God sees us as though we lived his obedient life. He was our representative. He took the journey before us. He came into this sin-cursed world. He was tempted in every way, faced the worst trials any more than any man in this world could ever face, and yet was without sin, perfectly obedient to the Father. And then he died on the cross for people like us and rose again and is now interceding at the right hand of the Father. Let me close with this. This life will have its ups and downs. It'll have its joys and difficulties. But Jesus knows our every weakness and difficulty. He is able to sympathize with our weakness because he knows the temptations and the trials, because he himself took on human flesh yet never failed under any of those trials. And because of that, we know him now as our ultimate true shepherd who can lead us through this life all the way to glory. That is the deliverer whom God prepared even as our representative so that he would finally lead us to glory. What an amazing God we have. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that if you hadn't loved us first, we would never love you. If you hadn't pursued us and sent your Son on our behalf, and if you hadn't done a work in our hearts, we would never, ever want to love you or follow you. And we would be, ultimately, it would lead to our eternal damnation. Yet we thank you for your love. We thank you for your abounding grace that while we were lost in our sin, while we didn't want anything to do with you, you called us out and pursued us and exposed, made it clear to us, brought us to life, showed us our sin, showed us our need for Jesus and what he has done, and thereby trust in him and follow him. Thank you, Lord, that your work of deliverance or your work of salvation from beginning to end is all of you, and it is not human effort by any means. And yet we thank you for the fact that Jesus, now being a human being, is our representative, and because he has let that gone before us and gone through everything that we've gone through, we know that ultimately, and he has overcome, we know that we will ultimately be with you because of what Jesus has done. Help us to be thankful, therefore. Help us to be hopeful. Help us to live that way too, even in the midst of our joys and our difficulties and even our mundane lives. Help us never to lose sight of the wonder of the gracious and merciful and wonderful God you are. So help us each day to live for your glory and to make much of Christ. For in his name we pray these things. Amen.